Welcome. We are here today for an Interpreter Foundation roundtable, this time for Gospel Doctrine Lesson 8, The Restoration of the Priesthood. This is from the 2017 Sunday School Gospel Doctrine Manual. My name is Martin Tanner. I'll be moderating. With me on our roundtable panel today, Christine Fredrickson and Bruce Webster. Today we are dealing with priesthood and the restoration, and the purpose of this lesson is to increase class members' appreciation for the restoration of the priesthood, to encourage magnification of callings, and to help members enjoy the blessings of the priesthood. And with that, for a little bit of background, Chris, we'll turn the time over to you.
We are going to cover something that we could do in several weeks. In about 40 minutes of gospel doctrine time is what teachers have. But we're going to talk about three particular sections in the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 13, and this was given May 15th, 1829. It's the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. We actually don't have any actual accounts of the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, but we know from Revelations that most likely it occurred in June of 1829 as well. And then we're going to go to 1832. We have section 84. It's known as the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood. Missionaries are coming back. Missionaries are interested in understanding their duties and responsibilities. It's September 22nd and 23rd. And the prophet Joseph Smith is going to receive this revelation from the Lord. It sort of articulates priesthood. It's helping individuals to understand what goes on in the priesthood. And then we're going to talk about section 107 and other as well, but 107 is the duties and offices in the priesthood. I kind of talk about, when I teach this, I talk about section 84 as the restoration of priesthood power to the earth. And I think of it in terms of, here's this large body of water, and water, of course, can be a source of immense power, but you have to harness it. And so by the time we get to 1835 in section 107, 107 to me is, how do we harness this power so that priesthood power can be widely distributed throughout the earth? And so that's sort of where we veer to when we talk about section 107, is all these offices in the priesthood and how we spread priesthood power widely throughout the earth. A number of things have happened. Persecution, of course, is going to increase against the saints. They're going to be in Nauvoo 1831 to 1839, and then they're going to have to they're going to be driven out. But we've got bishops are being called. We've got high priests are first going to be called in 1831, I think it is. Independence, the new Jerusalem has been identified. August 1831, first temple site is going to be dedicated. 1832 of February, we have the visions of the degrees of glory, section 76. March 1832, the formal organization of the first presidency. And then in September comes this first revelation. So we've had the restoration of the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood. And now comes this revelation on the priesthood, section 84. So that's a lot of really quick background, but hopefully that'll help give some fill and understanding.
That was outstanding. You know, it struck me listening to you, Chris, and this is something from a historical concept or context that, as with a lot of other things in a church, is amazing, is all that was accomplished within, say, the first 2 years after the church was organized. If you study the history of various religious movements, they tend to sort of, you know, go along for a while and things start to accrue and so on and so forth. And what you just outlined, it's like, bam, 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 bam. Mm-hmm. And in some respects, the revelations sort of catch up to help as you, I love your phrase about harnessing it. The revelations sort of catch up to say, you know, okay, let's clarify this and this. But the, I remember again, as a young new convert to the church, one of the first things that impressed me studying the DNC was how much I saw in the DNC was still in the church. Mm-hmm. How much within, particularly within the first 18 months, you know, you see welfare system, you see, you know, church leadership, various positions and so on and so forth. And I was, you know, here I was in 1967, 68, seeing this all in the church again. So it's, anyway, I think that's a point that's always worth realizing was just, on the one hand, you know, so much with the priesthood has evolved over the decades, but how much got put in place very quickly?
It's amazing. It really is the rapidity with which these revelations come down. And this is all in the midst of the Book of Mormon being translated and beginning to be circulated. And then Joseph Smith is going to work. He's going to finish his translation of the Bible the 2nd of July, I think it is, 1833. So just imagine what's going on here. And then we can never forget the fact that these people were used to patterns and practices in the church because many of us grow up in the church or we become quickly aware of them. But there are no established patterns in the church per se, you know, as we know and understand them today. And so the things that Joseph is trying to do is to reach out to people that come from a variety of different religious backgrounds with pretty well-entrenched beliefs, actually, as to how we should do things or not do things. And so he's in the midst of, you know, educating them in correct practices as well as restoring all of these things. And as he said himself, you know, priesthood, keys, power, and authority, they're at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. As we go through the sections, section 13 is part of the history of Joseph Smith. And he recounts how on May 15th of 1829, he and Oliver Cowdery were given the Aaronic priesthood. And one of the interesting aspects of this is that the priesthood authority was restored first, so that then the ordinances could be restored. They were given the priesthood first, and then they baptized each other. And of course, you have to start one way or the other, but I've always thought it was most appropriate, not that I have any authority to make a judgment like that, but it just seems logical and makes sense that the authority was granted first or was bestowed first, and then the actual ordinations happened. So baptism happened after conferral of the priesthood authority. Section 20, the verses that we have talk about the duties of the various priesthood positions, elders, priests, teachers, deacons, and it's a brief overview. We don't need to go through that in detail, but it delineates the idea that the Melchizedek priesthood is required for certain things, and the Aaronic priesthood is required for certain things. There's order in the Church of God, and there's a progression in terms of the physical ordinances, which seem to be under the stewardship of the Aaronic priesthood, and the more spiritual parts of it, which seem to be under the stewardship of the Melchizedek priesthood. Any other thoughts or comments about those two?
Yeah, a couple of things with regards. What's really lovely about section 13, I'm going to give you a definition here, is we have to do something that's a little bit out of the ordinary. The normal practices in the church is that someone is on the earth in today's church, and so they are given those priesthood keys, power, and authority then to ordain individuals to offices in the priesthood. But notice the wording in section 13. Here is, and this is, of course, John the Baptist, because those priesthood keys and the power associated with the Aaronic priesthood have been bestowed upon him by Peter, James, and John, and it will be Peter, James, and John that will restore the Melchizedek priesthood. But he says here, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah. That's how John the Baptist knows Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. It's a very, you know, it's very much intrinsic to the day and age in which John the Baptist lived. But he said, I confer. Now, confer, that's different than ordaining. He doesn't ordain them. He confers upon them, which means to bestow, give, endow them to act in God's name with authority and to transfer this power to others. And they will, and that gives them then the right to baptize one another. They won't be ordained until the organization of the church. The Lord tells them to wait until, you know, April 6, 1830 to ordain one another when they organize the church. And so they do. They defer that until that period of time. But it's very significant that this doesn't begin by ordaining. It begins by conferring upon them the power to do these things. So that's critically important. And then just as you mentioned, section 20 talks a lot about priesthood again, but section 20 is in some sense, it's sort of the Constitution. You know, if you think of the Constitution of the United States, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, they perform a very important job of enumerating powers and responsibilities. And that's what you get in section 20, 20 and 22. They're sort of seen as, you know, the Constitution of the Church. And so we learn a lot about priesthood there as well.
Thank you. Let's take a quick look at section 27, which is the next portion of the Doctrine and Covenants that we are to look at. Section 27, if I can get to the right spot here. There we go. Talks about the restoration in August of 1830 of the Melchizedek priesthood that Peter, James, and John have brought back. Verse 12 mentions Peter, James, and John by name. It says, whom I have sent unto you, and by whom I have ordained you and confirmed you to be apostles. So this is the language that Chris was mentioning that specifically talks about ordination here. And verse 13 talks about keys. And as you present your lesson in gospel doctrine class, take a look at keys, ordinations, conferral, and those basic concepts, because they're all very important and they are different things, but they are essential here for the order of the church and for the authority and for the gathering together of the kingdom. Verse 13 specifically talks about the things that are necessary for the last time during the dispensation of the fullness of times. And here we have this idea also mentioned that comes up so often today about gathering all things together in one, those that are in heaven and in earth. And it's beautiful, succinct, and wonderful. This is kind of where a lot of this starts. Mm-hmm. Other comments? Chris, Bruce?
You know, to illustrate, so here's section 27, and it says, unto whom, so here's Peter, James, and John, unto whom I have committed the keys of my kingdom and a dispensation of the gospel for the last time. But it's the keys. One of the things that, you know, as we see challenges oftentimes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Joseph Smith's death and people challenge, we're seeing challenges even today with regards to, you know, the veracity of the church. This is the heart and soul of all of those claims. And what's critically important to understand is what those priesthood keys, power, and authority do first is that they give people the power to perform ordinances that are binding not only in this life, but in the next life as well. So that's what's so essential about those keys. They're an actual power, and those ordinances have to be performed for individuals' eternal exaltation. They're so important that I'm just going to use as an example section 22. In section 22, people are coming to the prophet Joseph Smith, and they say, hey, I've been baptized. Do I need to be baptized again? See, this is that sharp learning curve. And the prophet Joseph Smith says, basically, of course you do. He tells them, wherefore, enter ye in at the gate as I have commanded, and seek not counsel your God. But what he's instructing them here is, those baptisms were not binding. They're of no force in this life or in the next life because they haven't been performed by individuals with priesthood power, with proper authority to do so. So they have to be performed as well. And when people start to challenge the gospel or make those kinds of claims, the question should always go back to, by what authority? By what authority do you do the things you do? Are you acting in the name of God? Has God conferred that authority upon you? And so that's where the church sort of stands. We believe and we understand that those priesthood keys and power were taken from the earth. They had to be restored to the earth. They were restored through the prophet Joseph Smith, and they continued on from prophet to prophet. The members of the 12, at the end of his life, Joseph Smith is spending an enormous amount of time, as he says, you know, rolling the keys onto the shoulders of the 12. They will lead the church for a period of time until Brigham Young is chosen as the prophet in winter quarters. But they lead the keys church because they have the priesthood keys, power, and authority to do so. So that's our claim. And it's a significant claim, and it's imperative that we all understand how important it is when we talk about priesthood keys, power, and authority, because that means the power of God given to man on earth to act in his name.
If I can add two comments here. First is, and this ties in again to Chris's excellent summary about the rapid fire establishment through revelation of priesthood offices and authority. You have to understand, for those who seek a naturalistic explanation to the rise of the church, Joseph Smith was living in a Protestant world. It was Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists. You didn't have, there was not a strong Catholic presence in this part of upstate or the Northeast United States. And yet he has this very formal priesthood authority, which sort of goes directly against the environment in terms of it's not just, I feel, in fact, it goes directly against the, I feel called to be a minister. And therefore, you know, if I believe in the priesthood of all believers, or that, you know, God called me, therefore I have authority to do this, the revelations go directly against that. Now, what they are very consistent with is they're very consistent with the Book of Mormon. And I think one of the reasons why the Lord had Joseph translate the Book of Mormon is because of how much it taught him about church organization and governance. There are references to ordaining priests under revelation in you know, probably at least half of the books, if not two-thirds of the books of the Book of Mormon, and some extensive discussions, particularly in Alma. Alma is the only book where the word priesthood appears as a separate topic, but it's discussed at length, and it becomes, the Book of Mormon makes it very clear that priesthood is essential, that it has to be done right, and I think that laid that was a preparation for Joseph Smith, once the church was organized, to be open to something quite different from what he saw at the Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist church that he may have attended in his youth.
Great comments. I wanted to mention one other point, even though I hesitate to do so because it's not directly in the lesson, and that is that in addition to priesthood authority, we believe in our church that you have to have the common consent of the people. And sometimes, you know, you raise your hand to sustain someone and you think, well, wait a minute, that's it. You know, you raise your hand and that's all. That is huge. And that's very, very important, because authority alone is not enough. You can't have priesthood authority, genuinely have it, and then run off without the direction of priesthood leaders who have received their authorization. Ultimately, as you go back towards the genesis of it, through common consent, because that would be anarchy in the church. And that's actually what delineates us from the so-called fundamentalist groups. They claim to have authority, but it's underground, or it initially was. And you can't do that without violating Section 26. So that's another important piece here. And all this was done, the priesthood authority was received directly under the authority of Peter, James, and John, and after the church was organized with common consent of the people. Other comments about section 27? Okay, let's move on to section 84. Section 84 has this fascinating little recitation. I shouldn't use the word little there. A fascinating recitation about the holy priesthood and why it was called the Melchizedek priesthood. And how it came about, and about the different offices, teachers, deacons, and the purposes of each one of these sections. And it starts with Moses and about how he received his authority, and it traces things back to Abraham and Melchizedek in verse 14, and earlier than that, we have Noah, Enoch, and you go back there to Adam, who received it in verse 16 by the hand of God. And this is really interesting. If you talk to other churches, they will sort of trace their authority back, in the case of the Catholic faith, to Peter. And through him to Jesus. But you don't see any newly restored churches, any Protestant churches that trace authority back anywhere, because they all broke off. If you look at our church, we not only claim that we can trace it back to Peter, James, and John, but through this particular section of the Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, we trace it back literally to Adam and to God, which is quite fascinating to me. Other comments about section 84?
Well, just a brief thing. And this is one of those things that, as members of the church, we tend to just be aware of without realizing how radical it is. You have introduced here in 84 this concept that that Moses actually had the Melchizedek priesthood, and that you had standard thing is Moses, you know, throws down, breaks the Ten Commandments once, goes back, gets new copies of it, and that's fine. I don't know of any sense in other churches that what actually happened was that Moses ended up coming back with a lesser law, beyond Paul's comment about being a babysitter. New Testament, the King James says, schoolmaster to Christ, and the Greek term actually has more of a connotation of babysitter. The fact that he was given a lesser, or that it, they had to do with a lesser priesthood, and that the greater priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, was actually, Moses had it there, was there through that time. Was there before him, and you have this period of time from the time of Sinai down to the coming of Christ, where the children of Israel were operating under a lesser priesthood. That's something we naturally think of. Well, you have the Melchizedek and the Aaronic, and one's the greater priesthood, and one's the more. And that's a novel concept for the rest of Christianity. They don't have that same concept. You know, the Catholics just say, we have authority descending from Peter, and the Protestants just say, well, it's the, priesthood of all believers, or, I feel the Lord called me, therefore I can do these things.
Mm-hmm. One of the things I would recommend, too, is that, when you teach this lesson, you bring up a really good definition of the priesthood at LDS.org in the Bible Dictionary, so that you can clearly what it means to have priesthood power on the earth, but then combine it with something like what you find in section 84, verse 17, which priesthood continueth in the church of God in all generations and is without beginning of days or end of years, which is after the holiest order of God. And then, yeah, it does distinguish between Melchizedek and Aaronic. I kind of like to think of it in terms of, you know, the Aaronic priesthood. It's the kind of training that you get when you play in the minor leagues to prepare you to move on to the major leagues, because those Melchizedek priesthood responsibilities are grand and great, entitling you to understand the mysteries of God. One thing that I did want to, and I'll jump in here when we're just talking about section 84, but, and I'd mentioned this a little earlier before we got started, but it's critically important too that we understand that we're hearing more and more about women and their relationship to the priesthood in the day and age that we live in. And it's critically important that we understand a couple of things. And so I'm going to quote here from some general authority so we can better understand about women and the priesthood. Here is Sister Elaine Jack, who was the 12th Relief Society president. She says, I have a firm testimony of the power of the priesthood in the lives of all church members. And then she goes on and says here, it is significant to me that the women were organized under the authority of the priesthood. This is when the Relief Society was organized. We sustain the priesthood and are sustained by its power. The sisters of the church treasure our opportunity to be full partakers of the spiritual blessings of the priesthood. So, you know, and President and Elder Oaks, this is a talk everyone needs to read before they teach this lesson. It was April Conference 2014. It was the priesthood session. But he speaks not only of priesthood power in women's lives, that it's active in women's lives, but he says also, we are not accustomed, so I'm quoting here from his talk, we are not accustomed to speaking of women having the authority of the priesthood in their church calling. So he said women have priesthood power, and he says in many instances women have priesthood authority. He says, but what other authority can it be than priesthood power? When a woman, young or old, is set apart to preach the gospel as a full-time missionary, she is given priesthood authority to perform a priesthood function. The same is true when a woman is set apart to function as an officer or teacher in a church organization under the direction of one who holds the keys of the priesthood. Whoever functions in an office or calling received from one who holds priesthood keys exercises priesthood authority in performing her or his assigned duties. And think about in the temple when women administer ordinances there. That's exercising priesthood authority as well. And so this lesson is as much and perhaps even more so for women, because sometimes we don't pay as much attention to priesthood and our relationship to the priesthood. But we have to, especially in the world we live in today. And we have to understand not only the blessings and privileges that are ours under the priesthood, but also the duties and responsibilities that are ours as women in the church because of that power and authority oftentimes of the priesthood that's active in our lives as well.
Thank you. Great comments, great clarifications and additions. You know, the temple is a spectacular example of women using priesthood authority. After all, what other authority, as you say, could it possibly be? And it's really no different in other callings which are held and administered by women in many other aspects of church service, teaching, Relief Society, and so forth. That's a great point. Thank you.
One other thing, this is just really quick too, but it's interesting too that when you look at section 84, I always like to look at how the revelations are juxtaposed against one another, and then within the revelations, how certain information is juxtaposed against, you know, the next body of information. But isn't it interesting that in section 84, it begins speaking about temples? Because this is where the culmination of priesthood blessings, where we enter into covenants with our Father in heaven, where those highest priesthood ordinances, not the man without the woman or the woman without the man, are extended to individuals. And so the Lord starts us off here in section 84 talking about temples. And then after he talks about temples and talks about the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place, even the place of the temple, which temple shall be reared in this generation. And then he goes on and he starts going through this priesthood lineage here. But he's reminding us again of that critical role that temples play in, you know, the realization of these extraordinary blessings that come to both men and women because of priesthood power restored to the earth in our day.
Thank you. Thank you very much. One, I have only one other comment about section 84, and that is as you go towards the end of the portion that's quoted for the lesson, it talks in verse 26 about the lesser priesthood, which holdeth the key of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. Excuse me, right there, people wonder, well, ministering angels. I mean, if you have the Aaronic priesthood, angels appear unto you. The gist of that is the ministering part. When angels come, they minister to people, and those who hold priesthood keys, in effect, act as angels for those whom they help. They administer service to them. The Aaronic priesthood is a priesthood of ministration, of physical actions that are of service to others. And then it says at the very end of verse 26 of section 84 that this is part of the preparatory gospel, or stated another way, the preparatory part of the gospel. And it mentions there that in verse 27, we're talking about repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, and the law of carnal commandments, being physical commandments, the things that we are supposed to do here upon the earth. And then after those physical parts of the gospel are adhered to carefully so that one is properly prepared, then we have the higher part of the priesthood, those parts that are directly under the Melchizedek priesthood, which were alluded to at the very beginning, as Chris mentioned, temple ordinances and so forth, the higher parts of the gospel. And those are the more spiritual parts, and those are the parts that bind families together and generations together. And that's sort of the logical succession and progression of the priesthood as it's outlined here. Other comments on section 84?
Just one minor point. It's useful to remember that Moses was a type of the Savior, was a type and shadow of the Savior. And in fact, of course, the famous prophecy is, you know, Moses saying, "Lord will raise up another prophet, and those who will not hear this prophet will be cut off from among the people," meaning from among Israel. It's interesting that in verses 31 through 34, three times, it makes it clear that those who receive both priesthoods become the sons of Moses and Aaron. That's an interesting thing, given how much we tend to have a focus on the Melchizedek priesthood, which, of course, Moses had, but how much we have a focus on that, that there is a reflection in you know, holding priesthood office, that you are a son of Moses and Aaron, that you are as those whom God appointed at Sinai and elsewhere to help lead. And it also, I think, ties into, again, the idea of a broad priesthood as opposed to a very narrow priesthood. As Moses said in the Old Testament, you know, wanting a kingdom of priests. I think the tie-in here with 84 is that this is reemphasizing the fact that priesthood is not going to be limited to a few men running the church, but it's going to be distributed broadly throughout the church. And that we'd be, you know, by so doing, we are walking in the shoes of Moses and Aaron. Anyway, for what that's worth.
Great comment. Go ahead, Chris.
Well, I was just going to say in that mention of Aaron, the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood, call it the preparatory. I talk about minor and major leagues. That's just an example. But really, we can never forget the extraordinary power that's extended to individuals, you know, young boys at the age of 12 years old. That promise of the ministering of angels, that promise of, you know, obviously there's duties involved, but the kind of power that's available to them, they should never take for granted. Wilford Woodruff, you know, comments in his first mission that he had the Aaronic priesthood. And that is sufficient for him to go forward and to do the extraordinary things that he did. James Talmadge makes this extraordinary comment that once he was 12 years old and he began to realize and understand what it meant to be a holder of the Aaronic priesthood, it completely changed his life and the way that he perceived, you know, how he should act, how he should behave, what he should do. And we can never not impress enough upon young people in the church, young boys, as they get that power in their lives to them and, you know, how it should change their lives.
Let me add that I'm a convert to the church. I was 14 when I joined, and I remember being very, I mean, again, we were an active Episcopalian. So, you know, the rare occasions we went to church, I saw I'm trying to think of the appropriate title for the leader of a Episcopalian congregation. It escapes me at the moment. But I studied these verses very carefully. I, you know, pondered about what the administering of angels meant, and you know what my responsibilities were, I thought on them quite carefully. One other thing, about 10 years ago, living in Colorado, I was ward mission leader and teaching the Gospel Essentials class, and we had a investigator who'd been coming who was Catholic. And one of the issues he raised, he said, why do you let these very young boys bless and pass the sacrament? Mm-hmm. He said, shouldn't this be, you know, someone with great authority and respect and experience? And I was about to just... I was about to give what probably would have been sort of textbook answer. And instead, what I found myself saying is, I think this is a case of the Lord using one of the least of me principles, you know, suffer the little children to come unto me. I think that having that preparatory priesthood courses, and it wasn't always children. In fact, it was mostly adults in this time period, and it was a shift over a period of decades to transfer this to young men. But I think that preparation has become essential, particularly in the last 50 years, as an anchor to the youth. To realize the seriousness with which the Lord wants to deal with them, and to bring, if to the extent possible, some soberness to the young men and, frankly, the young women of the church, as far as what the Lord expects of them. I consider, you know, I think the lowering of priesthood or of missionary age. For both young men and young women, is actually an extension of that same process that's been going on for the last century and a half, and has had a profound impact. I'm serve on the high council over a married student's stake, and it has been striking to me in the last 2 years to note the high percentage of women in these marriages who have completed missions. Three of our daughters served missions, so you know, as someone who is a ward mission leader like five times, I always preferred sister missionaries, quite frankly. But it's striking to see the percentage that has just shot up of young women serving missions and coming back with, having exercised, as per your comments, Chris, having exercised priesthood authority and responsibilities that they were ordained to. And the difference I see it making in these marriages.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah.
Great comments. Anything else on section 84? Can we move to 107?
Yep.
Okay.
And you know, let me just, I'm going to jump right in here because what Bruce just talked about, it really does, it segues us right to 107 and just sort of some of the thoughts that I had on section 107. Here we have this priesthood power restored to the earth, and here's what the Lord wants to do. He wants us to understand not only what priesthood power is, but he wants us to, as widely as possible. If we look at the church, we certainly can say that in many respects the church is hierarchical, and intentionally so. There's one person at the head that holds all priesthood keys, power, and authority in his hands. But he has the right to distribute that power to others who distribute it to others. And so one of the things that we have seen and that we see continuing in the world today is the diffusion of priesthood power throughout the earth. And it not only blesses the lives of the members of the church, but in many respects, it's the leaven that blesses the communities and the world in which we live. And, you know, heaven, it's perfectly logical in keeping with the fact that Heavenly Father loves all of his children. He wants as widely as possible to diffuse priesthood power and authority throughout the earth, that individuals can realize the extraordinary blessings that come to them with the priesthood. And so here is sort of the model as to how we do that. And we certainly do see that very much in action in the church today. And, you know, you mentioned about those missionaries. I am just astounded but delighted when I always say in my classes beginning this semester, how many of you have served missions? And the hands of all these young women, I mean, I'm easily getting 80 to 90% of, you know, hands going up in my class, which you never saw before because it was predominantly the men that were serving missions. And so this will prove to yet be an extraordinary blessing for the church.
Another comment on 107, it's worth noting, this gets back to what Chris said at the very start, that most of verses 60 through 100 incorporate revelation given through Joseph Smith on November 11th, 1831. So even though the section is dated 1835, the whole section at the end, which is talking about priesthood offices and authorities and so on, was given a year and a half after the church was organized. Again, it is remarkable to me to see how that has happened. And it's also, one of the things I find very fascinating and frankly a great testimony, and this actually gets back to what Chris just said, is how the fundamental principles laid out in these sections have been expanded and have evolved as the church has gone from a, you know, small persecuted group to a isolated Rocky Mountain group to a sort of Western U.S. denomination to a worldwide church. I've lived long enough to have seen changes such as the concept of area presidencies. Getting back to Chris's point, you have the natural diffusion that has occurred because of the members and the growth of the church worldwide, but you have the explicit organization between area presidencies and area authority 70s. The church has built up an organization that, even though it is hierarchical, is extremely resilient and remarkably, remarkably consistent. I've told several times the story about when back when I was in D.C. and I was a ward mission leader. Like I said, I've been several times and had a recent convert there who was doing graduate work in organizational behavior at American University who said, Mormons don't realize what a miracle of the church is. He said, it should be breaking apart and splintering, giving its distribution and the fact that it's run by volunteers who are constantly turning over. He said, this shouldn't work. He said, I think it's the Holy Ghost and the lay priesthood, the priesthood organization that makes it, function so consistently. And the interesting thing to note there is, a number of years ago when you had, I believe it was President Holland go to the Philippines, President Oaks go to South America for a year. Church had grown so fast that you were having units being organized by people who didn't have sufficient understanding of how the church functioned. And so you basically had two apostles who were each assigned to, you know, one to South America and one to the Philippines for a year to help set the church in order and give it a chance to catch up with itself. But anyway, it's you have all this information that was given within the first few years of the church that still governs the church today and does so amazingly effectively.
And smoothly and well. And yeah, it's absolutely extraordinary. And as you mentioned, this is a lay priesthood. That's what's so extraordinary too. People have, you know, other jobs. They have other responsibilities. We're not a paid ministry. And yet the way that this functions and functions so effectively, and it's because here in section 107, it very carefully articulates the interconnections, the interactions. It talks about the Melchizedek priesthood, who officiates, who, you know, presides. It lays all of that out. And then you get to verse 20, and there we start talking about the Aaronic priesthood. And it's because of this organizational structure that is introduced to a relatively small church, but still, as you mentioned, functions so perfectly for a church that now we find on every continent in the world, pretty much every continent in the world, and in, you know, so many nations of the world. So it really is an extraordinary revelation. I mean, if you were in business and if you could come up with a model like this for business, you'd be a wealthy individual with that book.
You know, speaking of business models, when I was an undergrad student at the University of Utah, I took a management course, and the professor went on to describe all of the important characteristics that someone needed to have as an employee, and then for lower management, middle management, upper management, on a board of trustees or a board of directors, as a CEO, those different things. And then he said, now, of course, there are exceptions to this. One of the most prominent in this area is the LDS Church. It violates this and this and this and this and this premise that I've just given to you, but somehow it all really works out well. And it was really interesting to hear from a professor for whom management was his life study. He had a PhD in management, business management, talk about how these things really shouldn't work this well in the church, but they do. And you've touched on a few of those. The fact you have lay participants at all levels and not somebody who has great formal training. You go to other churches and they have somebody who's a full-time pastor or a priest or a minister who runs their particular denomination or church, and the list goes on, but God knows what he's doing, and it works, mm-hmm. and it's worked well from small to large, and I'm sure in the next 10 or 20 years to an increase in size manyfold where we are now. Anything else on 107 as we run out of time here?
Yep, I'm going to read real quickly 99 and 100 because in some sense this is sort of the essence, and this is why I think the church is able to accomplish what is able with regards to priesthood and that diffusion of power, but it also reminds us of something critically important. Wherefore now let every man learn his duty and to act in the office in which he is appointed in all diligence. It's a very participatory priesthood, isn't it? We need to understand, we need to embrace, we need to have a testimony of, we need to turn to our Father in heaven and seek his guidance and counsel, not only in administering our duties, but daily to better understand what priesthood is in our lives. And then he says, he that is slothful shall not be counted worthy to stand, and he that learns not his duty and shows himself not approved shall not be counted worthy to stand. So some warnings, some extraordinary promises, but again, priesthood, the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's imperative that we better understand and that we embrace the privileges that come to us in the priesthood.
I'll just add that with priesthood.
Yeah.
Those two verses tend to sort of Those are verses that come to mind on a regular basis. They're ones I whatever calling I happen to have, I think of those and think, okay, am I really doing what I'm supposed to be doing here? They're very powerful verses. Between those two and then when we get into section 121 about no power, or authority can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, you have those two brackets, I think, are what really go a long ways to preventing abuse or misuse of priesthood power. It's kind of like you have to learn your duties and, when it comes down to it, you have to function on the basis of love, not because of any office you happen to hold.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Let's move to section 110, verses 11 through 16. Section 110 is just an amazing section for a number of reasons. It's a vision that happened simultaneously to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in the Kirtland Temple. This happened in 1836. One of the most important parts of this that is often overlooked, but it's so obvious, is that this is not just a vision to Joseph Smith or a vision to Oliver Cowdery, but to both of them at once. There are a number of occasions where Joseph Smith had visions with someone else. And that to me was a great testimony to their authenticity. Someone might claim visions, but it's really difficult to claim visions for someone else as well, unless they're really authentic, especially when someone else like Oliver Cowdery later was disaffected with the church. These ring true. And the description here is that, the veil was taken away from our minds. They see, first of all, the resurrected Christ appearing before them. He gives them some background information. And then, because it's not the focus of our lesson today, I'll jump to verse 11 where it says that the vision closed. And then you have other great prophets and leaders, Moses, Elias, Elijah, and Malachi. And in verse 15, one of the key purposes of the priesthood, to bring the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. The purpose of this is to bind families together and generations together, which is the great, great purpose of the temple and the priesthood. Other comments?
I'll make a brief comment. I think Chris probably's got more substance stuff to say here. One of the things I find fascinating, this ties to what we talked about earlier, is how much in the Restoration ties back not just to the New Testament, but to the Old Testament. Again, most of Christianity tends to see the Old Testament as, that all sort of went away when Christ came. It's not relevant anymore. Here you have keys being restored specifically by Old Testament prophets, and essential keys, and keys that tie, particularly the keys that Elijah returns. He quotes Malachi and says, you know, hey guys, this is what Malachi was talking about. I've come back, I've restored these keys, and the great and dreadful day of the Lord is at the doors. We could probably spend a whole roundtable just talking about section 110, quite frankly, but it is interesting. Note again this sense of how the gospel as restored really goes from Adam to the present day, and how much of a break with traditional Christianity, which is, you know, which sees Adam and Eve as the source of all evil and trouble, and sees all the Old Testament prophets as, you know, out of date, not worthwhile anymore, and basically nothing is important except, you know, what Christ did it when Christ came. There is a far broader scope within the restored gospel.
And I did fail to talk about section 110 and just give a little bit of background here, but we've had the extraordinary efforts by the saints to build this temple at enormous sacrifice. We can't even begin to understand. Not only are most of them poverty stricken, some are going to contribute and they're going to make great sacrifice to build this temple, but it's under duress. They're sleeping there with, their tool in the one hand and their weapons in the other hand in order to guard this temple. It is going to be dedicated to the Lord. And so here it is, not quite a week after, it's April 3rd, but here's they've met together, the brethren have. They drop that drape. Here is the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, and there appears the Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know how you can give a description of the Savior Jesus Christ, but they do here. But then here's the Lord. He says, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here. So here's the Lord thanking the saints for building this house to his name, and it's going to provide them extraordinary blessings. But he promises here that, you know, his spirit and his presence will be upon his house. That's just the beginning of this revelation. That would be more than enough. How could anything be better than an appearance of the Savior Jesus Christ? But then after he appears, here appears Moses. And here again, as you mentioned, Bruce, these individuals hold these particular priesthood keys so that the work that's going to be performed on the earth and in these temples, again, so that power is given to mankind. And so here comes Moses, the power, the keys of the gathering of Israel. And this is why we, you know, this is the work of the church really in the world that we live in today. It's to gather individuals in the last days prior to the second coming of the Savior, to introduce them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to gather them and to build temples throughout the earth. We used to gather to specific geographical locations where there were, you know, where there was that one temple in Nauvoo, that one temple in Salt Lake, or in St. George, first in Salt Lake, but that's what we used to do. But now we are building temples so that they can gather and they can enter and participate in those ordinances. But then comes Elias. Elias is a title. It's not a specific individual. But here is the restoration, the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, eternal increase, gospel ordinances, including work to redeem the dead and to hold keys of the revelations, ordinances, oracles, power, and endow individuals. So those keys are going to be restored. And then Elijah appears. And of course, he quotes Malachi to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. This certainly does relate to the work that we do in temples for those living and those that have died. This is an extraordinary revelation. It's supernal to imagine what it was like to be there, Oliver and Joseph, and to receive this vision. You know, 76, extraordinary, 138, extraordinary, but this one is equally as extraordinary in its own right because of these keys that are bestowed, these priesthood keys, power, and authority. So it's just quite amazing.
Thank you. We are out of time. Do take a look at History of the Church, verses 66 through 73, which talk about the details of Oliver Cowdery coming to Joseph Smith, the translation process, and details more than we've talked about so far about the control of the Aaronic priesthood. Any parting comments from Chris or Bruce?
Okay.
Church is true.
Church is true. Very good. Thank you so much, Chris Fredrickson, Bruce Webster. I'm Martin Tanner. And thank you all for joining us on this roundtable, and invite you to join other roundtables for your lessons so that you can better prepare, and also take a look at other things on the Interpreter Foundation website. Thank you for being with us.